Acts again today. We just started our study a couple weeks ago, and so far we've made it through verse 1. Today we might make it all the way through verse 5, but we'll see how it goes. I'm going to share a little story with you, and some of you may have heard this story before, but like I told the first service, Cindy and I are starting our 27th year here at Martintown, and I only have so many stories to tell, and the well runs deep, but it might be starting to dry up, so you might have to start hearing some of these stories over and over again. But I'm sure there's some people that haven't. But anyway, several years ago, Cindy and I visited Charles Swindoll's church in Dallas, Texas, and he's a famous radio preacher, you could say, and he's been on the radio for decades. But during that Sunday we were there, he preached a 50-minute sermon, 5-0, and we sat there the whole time and just took it all in, and so then we came back here, and I was sharing with the congregation our experience, and I announced that if Chuck Swindoll can preach for 50 minutes, then so can I. And after church, when I was greeting people at the door, a certain lady stopped and said to me very sternly, she said, "Chuck Swindoll can get away with that, but you're not Chuck Swindoll," she said. I share that. Yeah, she didn't know any better. I share that story because in one of his books, Chuck Swindoll wrote, he said that when he's preparing his sermons, 80% of his sermons are introduction and conclusion, and 20% is the body of the message. But obviously, Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, never read Chuck Swindoll's book, because Dr. Luke's introduction to the book of Acts is basically one verse. He says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven." That's his introduction to his book. And then when you get to the conclusion, there is no conclusion whatsoever. He ends the book of Acts in chapter 28. Paul is in the city of Rome in a rented house under house arrest, and it just ends right there. Doesn't say, you know, "Love Luke," or "Sincerely yours," or "Very truly," or "Check this out, all these facts are true." He ends it with this verse. It says, "Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." And so just like that, the book of Acts ends, and he never gets back to it. And there's a reason for that, and that is because the Holy Spirit intended it to be unfinished, because it's still being written today. The book of Acts are actually, some people say they're the Acts of Jesus Christ. Other people say they're the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I say they're the Acts of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, because in our day you cannot separate the two in many ways, and we'll see how as we go. The book of Acts is the book of the record that Jesus began to do and to teach. And the emphasis there is on began, the things that Jesus began to do and teach. The Acts of Jesus Christ are still being written by us today. And when this great book is finally completed, when the final draft is finally turned in heaven and we get to read it, we'll be able to see what our part in that book is, because you're writing it today with your life. Now, before we go on, as an important point of clarification, I am not saying that Jesus' work of redemption was not complete on the cross. I'm not saying that at all. When Jesus Christ cried out in John 19, verse 30, "It is finished," he meant what he said. The payment for sin is finished. There is nothing more that we can do to add to that. In Jesus Christ, we do not owe God anything. And a lot of times people live their lives like if we do owe God something. People say, "Well, I did this bad and I did that bad, or I was wrong here, so I have to somehow make that up." Or people say, "Well, I skipped church last Sunday, so I got to go this Sunday in order for God not to get mad at me." But that's not anything about salvation. We do not owe God anything when it comes to our salvation, because Jesus already paid the entire cost of what it takes for us to be saved. Jesus paid it all. We're saved through faith in Jesus Christ, based solely and completely on his merit alone. When Jesus died on the cross, he took our bodies to the grave, our sins to the grave in his body. But death could not hold him. You know why death couldn't hold him? Because Jesus never sinned. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus was sinless. And so even though he died, death couldn't hold him. And he rose from the dead. And he was able to defeat death by the resurrection. And nothing we could do could ever add to the value of what Jesus did when he died and rose again. The foundation of our faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the aspect of Jesus' work continues to this very day in the spreading of the good news about him. And we call it the gospel. You know, you hear the word the gospel, and usually you don't hear that word much except in church on Sunday, right? Unless somebody says, well, that's the gospel truth, you know. But the gospel is the good news. It means good news. That's what the word gospel means, good news. So the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. And the good news of Jesus Christ is that he died on the cross. That's part of it. People say many times when we get around the Easter season and we start talking about Good Friday and this and that, people say, well, what's so good about Good Friday? Because we come to church and we're quiet and we're somber and we focus on the one who lived and died, and the persecution and the beatings that he went through, and then the long drawn out death on the cross. And that's where Good Friday ends. Jesus was pulled down from the cross, his body was put in the tomb, and then we had the dark day of Friday night, Saturday, when all the followers of Jesus' dreams were dashed and gone. They didn't know what to do. They lived in fear. And you say, that's Good Friday? It is Good Friday. You know why? Because Jesus took our sins in his body to the grave with him. But then the rest of the good news is that he rose from the dead. And then he says in John 11 that he who liveth and believeth in me shall never die. But even when you do die in the physical death, you will rise again. Because he rose again, we will rise again. And that's why we don't fear death. One reason we don't fear death is because from this life to eternity is just a moment in time. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. That's 2 Corinthians 5:8. And so when our soul slips from these bodies that we have, when God's angels come to take us to glory, they swoop up our soul and they take us to the gates where God, the Bible says, God is waiting to welcome us into heaven. And then it says later, our bodies will rise from the grave and will receive new bodies that are imperishable, that won't wear out, and all of those things. Those are the promises of Scripture. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but in our times now, in our struggles and in our circumstances, Jesus said, I do not leave you as orphans in this world, he told his disciples, but I am sending one who will come, and he will comfort you in your time of trial. He will convict you of sin when you're acting disobediently. He will convict you of righteousness when you're living according to God's word. He will guide you into the truth so that when you read the scriptures, he will give you understanding of what you're reading and comprehension. Those are the promises that we have of God right now, from God right now, through the person of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Bible tells us that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that he separates our sins from us. And those things that were unrighteous are exchanged for those things that for the righteousness of Christ. And I've shared these before, but I want to share them again because they're so important. In Psalm 103, verse 12, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our sins from us. And there's scientific evidence that there's scientific evidence that east and west never cross. It's not only evidence, it's a scientific fact. If you were to get in an airplane and begin to fly eastwardly, you could fly east for your whole life and you would never end up flying west. It would always be east. and as far as the east is from the west, and we know that because the north and the south poles, if you travel north far enough, you get to the North Pole. Pretty soon you're going to top over the top of the globe and you're going to be coming south. And you go south and pretty soon you come back. Well, the north and the south poles are points of convergence. It's where certain magnetic forces, magnetic fields, come together that correspond with the rotational axis of the Earth. So there's certain magnetic fields, scientifically speaking, where north and south come together, and that keeps the Earth spinning. So scientifically speaking, you can always fly. If you always go north, you'll eventually end up south, but you can never go east and end up west. So as far as the east is from the west, so far as God removed our sins from us, how far is the east from the west? It's forever. They never meet. And here's another one. In Micah chapter 7, verse 19, it says, God will have compassion on us. He will trample our sins. You will trample our sins under your feet and throw them into the depths of the sea. And so you say, well, how deep is the sea? Well, we've discovered through science that there's a place in the Pacific Ocean near the island of Guam. It's called, the place is called the Mariana Trench, and it's in the Western Pacific, and the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration measured in 2010, they estimated its depth to be just over 36,000 feet deep. They measured it by sound waves. They didn't go down that deep. All they could do was estimate how deep it is. And the emphasis there is on they estimated it. They don't know. All they can do is estimate. And so when it says that God tramples our sins into the depths of the sea, that means they're totally separated from us. And as far as they know, that trench, that Mariana Trench, has never began to fill up. Think of all the sins from Adam till now, and they're buried in the deepest sea, but God keeps trampling them in and keeping them separated from us. And then get this. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, it says that God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Now, how did Isaiah know that the earth was round? But not only that, some 700 years or 600 years before Isaiah wrote that, Job in Job 26:7 said that God has hung the earth on nothing. How did Job know that the earth is just spinning out in space, hung on nothing? And we talk about the axis of the earth, and you look at a globe, you know, you got the base and you got this, and then it spins around. That's just so we can hold our round globes without them rolling off the table. God's earth is spinning in space without anything holding it except by his hand. And that's a lot. So how did Job and Isaiah know that the earth was, first of all, round, and then, or first of all, suspended in space, and then round? When those statements were made, they were impossible to prove. Isaiah lived 21 centuries before Christopher Columbus sailed the blue. They expected Chris Columbus to sail off the end of the earth, right? And then they call us Christians flat earthers, because we believe the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach anywhere near a flat earth. Job and Isaiah knew it first, and the only way they could know it is by the influence of the Holy Spirit upon them. And that's why when the scripture says all scripture is inspired by God, we believe it, because it's true, and science even proves it. So the good news of Jesus Christ, then, is that our sins are gone and the work of our salvation is finished. But taking the good news of Jesus Christ to the world is far from finished. A few years ago, I used to hear people talking about the 29th chapter of Acts. And that's actually kind of clever, because there's only 28 chapters in the book of Acts. What they meant was that you and I are writing the 29th chapter of this book every single day. And we saw last week that this book is a record of life and health pouring from a living Christ into a sick society through the channels of inconspicuous, ordinary people just like you and me. And it's interesting because this book was written by a doctor. Luke was a medical doctor, a physician. And so we get it through the mindset and through the eyes and through the understanding of a physician. And Luke says, and we can see from the very beginning, that society is sick. And God is pouring life and health into that society through the church and through Christians and through us, through you and I. And that's the key to the book. It was what Jesus began to do and what the Holy Spirit continues to do through you and I. So let's look at verses 3 and 4. It says, after his sufferings, meaning Jesus, he showed himself to these men. He showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. So Luke stresses for us the great and central fact of the Christian faith, and that is that Jesus is alive. That's the central truth and fact of the Christian faith. I may have shared with you at one time, but many years ago, before I ever came to Martintown, I was interviewed by another church, and I sat at the table and all around and all, with all the elders and the people that were interviewing me, and they asked me if I believe. One of the questions that came up was, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And my answer was, yes, of course, because how can you have faith without it? He's the foundation of our faith. And later I asked the person that asked me that why they asked me that question, and her answer was, you would not believe how many pastors we've interviewed who said no, they don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How can you lead a congregation? How can you be a spokesman for God's word, a spokesman for God, really, and not even teach them what God has revealed to us? That is serious. They're treading on very serious ground. You know, no other religion in the entire world can make a statement that their Savior has died and has come back to life. That is unique only to Christianity. This man, Jesus Christ, has risen from the dead. And Luke says in verse 3, he presented himself after his suffering and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Now that Greek, the Greek word there for proof is a word that includes the idea of being very conclusive. The King James uses the word infallible. And then Luke gives us three categories of proof that Jesus was alive. Now, as you well know, from the earliest centuries, in fact, even when Jesus, after he was dead and buried and rose from the dead, and remember on that first Easter, the tomb was rolled away, and what did the Roman soldiers accuse the disciples of doing? Stealing the body. And then they said, we've seen him, he's alive. And they said, oh, you're just hallucinating, right? You can't prove that. You're just making it up. So for centuries, for the last 20 centuries or so of Christianity, we have accounts of the enemies of Christ who tell us that the appearances of Jesus were not really real. But Luke says, let me show you the proof that he's risen. So first of all, he says he appeared to them during a 40-day period. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. That's pretty straightforward. The word appeared here is one from which we get our word ophthalmia. You ever go to the optometrist? Cindy and I used to work for a company called Sola Ophthalmics. We made contact lenses for the eyes. So ophthalmia is the word for the eye. So Dr. Luke, a physical doctor, uses a medical term to describe why we should believe that Jesus is alive. And in our modern vernacular, we could say that they eyeballed him. It's another word for eyeball. So they eyeballed Jesus. Have you ever eyeballed anybody? Well, every now and then, my wife and I might be out to eat or something, and we see somebody that we know, but we can't place them. And we'll be at the table, and my wife will say to me, she'll say, "Now, don't look over my right shoulder." And so the first thing I do is look, and she's, "I told you not to look." And then I'm locked in with some stranger in an awkward exchange. And I tell my wife, "If you don't want me to not look, don't say don't look." Because in my mind, don't look means look, right? And I'm not the only one that thinks this way, because what happens when some object is flying towards you? Say you're in the yard and the kids are playing catch with a ball, and a ball gets loose and it's in the air, and what do you shout? No, you shout, "Heads up." And so what sense does that make? Heads up. So everybody looks up and boom, you get hit in the face with whatever's. It should be duck, right? Or cover or something. So the universal thing for take cover is heads up. So if somebody says don't look, I think I'm justified in interpreting that to look, right? So what these people were doing, they were out and about, and Jesus was with them, and they were eyeballing him. They were looking at him with suspicion, because they knew that just a few days earlier, this is the guy they said that died on the cross. This is the guy that was buried. This is the guy they said the disciples stole the body. So every time they saw him, they're looking at him, they're staring at him, they're trying to figure out, is that him? Is that really him? And it tells us that over 500 people, 545 people all together witnessed the resurrected Christ. They saw him living and eating and breathing. And Luke says here, we saw him. And then the next thing he says is that they heard him. It says that he spoke about the kingdom of God. Not only did they hear him speak, but they remembered the subject matter. And that comes up again, and we'll look at that next week. And the third proof was that he ate with them. Luke says in verse 4 that those who were there saw him eating. They saw food disappear. And so it's hard to first of all, to have an hallucination be so exact and have it happen so many times, 540-some times. That's a little more than an hallucination. But it's funny here, because I titled the message today, what did I title it? Eyes, Ears, and Nose. And then what's that song we sing? Marnie knew it at the first service. What was it? Yeah, head, shoulders, knees, and toes. And then you act it out, head, shoulders, knees, and toes. And you go in. Things are getting out of hand. But here Luke is. He's talking about our eyesight. He's talking about what we hear. He's talking about what we eat. It's almost like we're in for a medical checkup. And he's checking, giving us a checkup. But he's saying, this is so true about Jesus. These things are not subjective. These are objective. These really happen. These cannot be denied. And so Jesus, you know, the enemies of the faith, they want to try to say that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But we can, you know, if they want to destroy our faith, then we can say, well, then disprove that fact, because it all rests on this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, then our faith is in vain, and we among all people are to be most pitied. And throughout the centuries, many attempts have been made to disprove the resurrection of Jesus, but none has ever been successful, because it cannot be disproved. It's a historical fact, as Luke mentions, and it's proven by all those people that saw him. And not only that, but we have a friend, Cindy and I have a friend, who told us that when she was a little girl, her mom used to drop her off at Sunday school every Sunday, but her parents never went to church. They had a lot of issues in the home, and alcohol was a big problem. And she said that her mother many times would scold her and put her down and tell her that she was worthless and that she would never amount to anything. And she said, my mom would tell me these things, and she said, I'd go off by myself. She said, because I learned in Sunday school that Jesus loves me and that God is good. and all the other Sunday school things we teach and the bedrock of our faith. And she said, I would go off to myself and I would sit down and I'd say, well, I know Jesus loves me. And so anything anybody told her, she could put it in the context, well, Jesus loves me. And you know what? If you take that to its logical end, if she believed that Jesus loved her and she was claiming that for her security in life, then that means that she knew that Jesus was alive, that Jesus is alive, because a dead person can't love anyone. And so for her to say Jesus loves me, she was proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ without even knowing it. And God worked in her heart. And to this day, she holds no animosity toward her parents at all. She understands it was a situation out of her control, and even out of their control, because of their what they were involved in. In verses 4 and 5, it says, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is telling them to stick around until the gift my Father has promised. Now, it tells us that Jesus appeared to these witnesses for 40 days after his resurrection from the dead, and then he ascended back up into heaven. We'll see that when we get to it later in this chapter. And then 10 days later, the Holy Spirit came. So it's 50 days from the time of Jesus' resurrection till the Holy Spirit, and that's what Pentecost means. It means 50. So 50 days later, the Holy Spirit came. So Jesus said, after I ascend back up to heaven, don't do anything until the gift the Father promised comes to you. Now, what's the gift that the Father promised? We know, right? It's the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit. Now, when? What did he mean by that? And when did that happen? But before we get there, I want to say that Jesus, when he says the gift that the Father promised will come to you, he's not talking about a ritual. He's talking about a reality, because then he brings right up how John baptized with water. And what is baptism? Baptism is a rite of the church, right? It's a ritual. But what does baptism do? Baptism is a reflection. It's a picture. It's not really the real thing. A picture hanging on the wall can never take the place of the real thing. Now, I read a story, and I may have shared this before too, but years ago I read a story in Reader's Digest about a boy who was growing up in the Depression era. And he said that for weeks and months on end, all that his family had for food, all they had to eat was potatoes. And he said, because they could grow them in the garden and they could keep them through the winter. He said, we had potatoes for breakfast, we had potatoes for lunch, we had potatoes for dinner, we had fried potatoes, we had boiled potatoes, we had baked potatoes, we had mashed potatoes, we even ate raw potatoes. And he said he was so sick of potatoes that he thought if he never saw a potato again in his life, it would be too soon. And then one day he said he was thumbing through a magazine, and he came upon a picture of a dinner plate full of food. And he said there was steak on there, and there was green beans, and there were carrots glistening with brown sugar coating. That's what he said. And I'm thinking, that's the only way to eat cooked carrots, is douse them in brown sugar. Raw carrots I can take, but cooked carrots? And the other thing is, any food they tell you is good for you, but yet they have to disguise it in sugar and chocolate, can't be that good for you, because that's the only way they can make you eat it. You know, it's like zucchini. You know, oh, zucchini, that's a great food. Oh, yeah, and you get millions of zucchini. But how do you eat zucchini? You eat it in chocolate cake, right? Or bread with butter and stuff on it. You don't just eat straight zucchini. So this kid, he saw these carrots with this brown sugar on them, and there was a side plate in this picture with a slice of cherry pie and ice cream. And he said he looked at that picture and his mouth began to water, and he said the next thing he knew, he tore it out of the magazine, he wadded it up in a ball, and he ate it because he so longed for that food. And this is a true story. But he said that it left him feeling worse than before it started. It was terrible. It just left him longing for the real thing. And that's really what a picture is. It's a reflection of something, but it's not the reality. In John, Jesus said he baptized with water. That's the ritual. It's a picture. It's not the real thing, but it's the same today because baptism is a reflection, and this is what Jesus is talking about. It's a reflection of what God has done inside you. The baptism itself doesn't do anything. The water doesn't cleanse you. How can anything on the outside cleanse you on the inside? And that's what Jesus is getting at. He says the gift of the Father will come. It's going to be the Holy Spirit. John baptized you with water, but the Holy Spirit will come and live within you. And you know what the Holy Spirit will do? He'll change your heart. And you know what he'll do? He'll take your heart of stone, as the Old Testament prophets called it, and he'll turn it into a heart of flesh, into a soft heart, and he'll make it fertile and receptive to the things of God. The reality, Jesus is saying here, the real thing is the actual Holy Spirit himself who comes to live within us. And we find that promise, the promise of the Holy Spirit, in the 12th chapter of Genesis. That's when God first promised the Holy Spirit. He said to Abraham in Genesis 12:2, he said, I will bless you and make your name great, and all nations shall be blessed through you. And so we're not told there exactly what that blessing is when we read it in Genesis, but in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he tells us very explicitly what the blessing consisted of. In the 3rd chapter of Galatians, verse 13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. That in Jesus Christ, the blessing of Abraham. So now Paul says, here's the blessing. God said through in Genesis 12:2 to Abraham, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Paul says, here's the blessing. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's the promise that Jesus refers to in Acts 10, goes back to Genesis 12, and in Galatians 3, Paul tells us what it is. He promised to give him the Holy Spirit, and then through the Holy Spirit to give the blessing to everyone who believes, even to the Gentiles of the world, and that's you and I. And you know, I mentioned that I mentioned in our Sunday school class that when God first promised the blessing of the Holy Spirit to Abraham, it was 2,000 years before the day of Pentecost came, roughly 2,000 years, okay? So the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament saints, and the early church, and the disciples and everybody, they waited and waited and waited for God's promised blessing, which was the Holy Spirit. So now, since the Holy Spirit has first came on the day of Pentecost to today, it's been roughly another 2,000 years, right? So 4,000 years ago, God promised it. The last 2,000 years, we've experienced it. But when Jesus was here 2,000 years ago, just before he went up to heaven, he said that I will return soon. And so people say, well, what does he mean by soon? It's not soon enough. It's been 2,000 years. He should be back. But I say, if the Old Testament saints could wait 2,000 years for the promise of God, we can wait 2,000 years now for the next promise, or however long it takes for Jesus to return. And while we're waiting, we have the Spirit of God. You know, when we pray and ask Jesus to come into our hearts and we commit our lives to him, and whatever phraseology you want to use, what it comes down to is you're saying that I've sinned and I need to be rescued. Like the song said, to be saved means to be rescued. Jesus came to rescue us from our sin. And when we put our faith in him, Hebrews 13:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and when we ask him to come in, we don't have this little miniature man that comes in and lives in our hearts. Remember the Flintstones with Gazoo, who was always over Fred's shoulder, and he was always telling him, you know, it's like, oh, I shouldn't do that. And Fred's like, yeah, I should. No, I shouldn't do that. Yeah, I'm going to do that. And he had this thing going on. People think that that's Jesus and that he comes in like that. But Jesus doesn't. The Bible tells us that Jesus is physically, right now, risen from the dead, in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. So Jesus said, I go up there. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come back. But he says, in the meantime, I'm sending the Comforter. So he sends the Comforter, capital C, who is the person of the Godhead in the person of the Holy Spirit. And his Spirit then comes and dwells in us. And that's what gives us everything we need for life and death and everything else. The Holy Spirit is given immediately when anyone puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And all that he is made available through all that I am, that you are. And this means that we can have, or I can have, every bit of his attention all the time. Every bit of his attention. People say, well, I don't want to, my problems are so small compared to other people's problems that I don't want to bother God by taking him to him. But you know what the Bible says? Cast all your cares upon him. Cast all your anxieties upon him, for he careth for you. It doesn't say cast the big ones, or cast the medium-sized ones, or cast the little ones. It says cast them all, because he cares for you. And the Bible says that then, that when we get this filling of the Holy Spirit, that he's all ours all the time. You ever talk to somebody and feel insignificant, or like you're not even in the room? I used to have a pastor when I was a kid, and he'd come up to me and he'd say, hey, Kevin, how you doing? I'd say, fine. He'd say, so tell me. And he'd ask some question, and I'd start answering him, and then my big brother would walk by, and he would turn away from me and say, hey, Steve. And he'd ask him the exact same question. I'm standing here in mid-sentence, you know, like, well, why even bother asking me? You're going to ask him anyway, because he's more important, because he's number one, and I'm number four, you know. But we don't have that problem with the Holy Spirit. We have his attention, all of his attention, all the time. He's not looking past us to see who's next in line. Everything that he is, we can have. And it's by means of the Holy Spirit that Jesus' life is made available to us. And so as we wrap this up, this section today, these first five verses, we see that his work is not done. And that's why we're still here, because our work is not finished, because his work is not finished. Because he commissioned us when we were first saved, and he said, tell the people about my son, and then take the message to the ends of the earth. And that's what we've been trying to do. And you know what? In the process of doing that, what have we seen? What have you seen in your life and in the lives of those around you? You know, it's been 26 years for me here at Martintown that God commissioned me to be the pastor. And you know what I've seen? I've seen marriages restored that were falling apart. I've seen people that were addicted to alcohol put that behind them and never go back. I've seen people, lost, wandering souls, come and knock on the door and say, I want salvation. I remember the very first person I ever led to the Lord. She's now gone on to glory. And it was Nancy Babbler. And one Sunday after the service, when I was back there greeting people, Nancy comes up and she says, I need to talk to you. I want to, how do I get saved? You were talking about in the service. So I said, oh, wow, great. You know, and then I'm like, oh, no, what if I say it wrong? So I said, well, let's go downstairs. We went downstairs and we sat at the table, and I explained to her, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. When we pray and we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Now go, Jesus said to the woman at the well, and sin no more. So change your lifestyle, change your friends, change your attitude. God is transforming your life. And that's what we've seen. That's what you've seen. And that might even be your life, that God has changed. And through you, other people will be changed. And so, you know, we can say, well, I don't have any effect on anybody, and I've only led one person to the Lord in my whole life, or maybe none. But you know what? People take and go out, and the family of God gets multiplied because one person tells another person, another person, another person. And if you've even had the effect of leading someone to Christ in your family, there might be, down through time, thousands of people that come to know the Lord because of you. And wouldn't that be nice to stand in heaven? We saw in 2 Timothy 4 where Paul said, I'm ready for the Lord to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. What if you walked in there and God said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And you turned behind me, and there was one of them old green chalkboards, piece of chalk, and it was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and you count 5, 10, 15. God says, those are all the people that came to know the Lord because you were faithful to me in the year 2020. That's what we live for, and that's what we have the Holy Spirit for. And that's why the story, the record, is not complete yet. And just one quick thing in closing. You know, people say, well, you think that your faith is the only faith there is, or your church is the best church in the world. And, you know, and of course, it is, right? But you know what? Our faith, our religion, is not our religion. It's what God has taught. It's God. When we say that God's, the way of salvation is exclusive, Jesus said, narrow is the way, and few will find it. And it's exclusive only to those, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That's very exclusive. But that's not my message. That's his message. I'm just the messenger. You're just the messenger. And people can argue. People can try to disprove it. But the message comes from God's word. That's what we base everything on. That's what we base our very lives on. And so we stand on that, and we teach it, and we talk about it in love. We don't condemn, and we don't judge people, but we love them. But we point out what the Bible teaches and why you should. This is acceptable and this isn't. It's because it's in God's word. It's not what I came up with. It's what God has come up with. And that's where we take it to the ends of the earth. So with that, we'll close with prayer, because I can see some people leaning forward in the pew, meaning it's time to close. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this unchangeable, timeless message. And we know that it comes from you, because you have revealed to yourself to us in your word. And then, Father, you hold us responsible for that. But, Lord, it's a responsibility that we embrace and that we carry and run with. And, Father, I pray that because of our faithfulness, because of the faithfulness of everyone in this room in their servanthood and their service to you, that when we get to heaven, you'll be able to say, well done, well done. And when we get there, we'll have so many people that are there because of one faithful witness to you. We give thanks and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'll ask you to stand, and our worship team will come back up, and we'll sing our closing number.